1 Samuel 31. And we're going to be out here just two more weeks, guys. We're going to go into October, move inside. So just enjoy this last couple weeks in here, and then we're going to move in. And then one other announcement I forgot to mention. After we finish this series in the life of David, I've just been praying about where the Lord might take us next. And I'm sensing, I'm still praying about this. This could change next week, but I'm thinking the book of Acts. And so if you've never studied through the book of Acts, the early church, I encourage you to come out as we go through the Bible and through the New Testament and the book of Acts, and looking forward to that on Wednesday evenings in the near future. But for right now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua." That's Saul's other son. "And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer said he would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell on it, and the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword, and he died with him. And Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." Let's pray. Father, today as we just come this evening to this passage of Scripture and we see the tragic end, Lord, of a man who started out so well, I pray that we would learn the lessons that you want us to learn, Lord, from this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may recall that it was back in the book of 1 Samuel, the 27th chapter, that the prophet Samuel, although he had died, made a visit to Saul and told Saul of his eventual end. Saul was beside himself. He did not know what to do. He was seeking wisdom. He was seeking direction. And God had departed from speaking to Saul any longer. But Samuel makes this appearance to Saul and tells him a number of things that were about to take place. He told him, for one thing, that he was going to die on the battlefield. He told him also that the kingdom had been taken from him and given to David, and that the Philistines would defeat the nation of Israel in battle. And so now in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we read of the dreadful end of King Saul. And it's sad because you realize that this tragic ending, it didn't have to be this way. That when Saul began, God had a plan for him and a purpose for him, that he would go on and he would rule and he would reign. And yet because of Saul's continued disobedience to the commands of God, he ended tragically. But it didn't have to be that way. God had a different plan. And yet Saul continued to go against the will of God. And Saul would really, if you were to put an epitaph upon Saul's tombstone, he would write it himself. You remember Saul would say, "I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly." That was basically what you could put over Saul's life. He played the fool and he had erred exceedingly because he disobeyed the word of God. And now, as Saul died on the battlefield, it was time for David to assume the role of king and to take the throne. But David would take leadership, and there would be many obstacles. There would be many roadblocks that were going to stand in the way of David taking the throne, and one of which was the death of his best friend. Can you hear that music? Doesn't that, it's kind of an awkward sound, isn't it? Don't tune into it. Tune it out if you can. I'm trying to. It's an ADD thing, just like kicking in. What song is that? Never mind what song it is. Just forget about it. But the point I want to make is this. One of the obstacles to the throne, and there were a number of them, was the death of his best friend. I don't know how many of you have a BFF, a best friend, somebody that you love and cherish and you talk to on a regular basis. But one thing that stands out, you get, okay. And thus we'll be moving. Did I mention we're moving in 2 weeks? Because so we're good. All right. Can you guys hear me? Where were we? Oh, yes, the obstacles to the throne. What were they? The death of his best friend. In 1 Samuel chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we read of what happened to Saul on the battlefield. And look, if you would, at verse 5. "So David said to the young man," there's a young man who brings David word of what happened to Saul and Jonathan. And he said, "Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead." And the young man who said to him, as it happened by chance, I was on Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, here I am. And he said, who are you? And I answered, and I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains. So I stood over him, I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live, for he had fallen, and I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. As Saul and Jonathan had died in the battlefield, David's waiting to hear what had happened. You remember David did not go into that battle. He went back to Ziklag, and he remained there, but meanwhile, he gets word from this messenger, and this messenger that comes and tells him what happens, it turns out, look at what nationality he was. He was an Amalekite. You say, what is the significance of that? Great significance. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord had given to Saul a specific command, and that was, I want you to go in and I want you to take care of all of the Amalekites. It was really a second chance for Saul. However, rather than obey the word of God, he did not. And rather than do what God said, he only did partially what God said. And you remember what happened? He brought back the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and the people he left some of them live. He also brought the king Agag back. And they're all standing before Saul on that day. And Samuel comes to him and says, hey, Saul, why didn't you do what God told you to do? And he said, it was the people's fault. And you remember, he made all those excuses. And it was because of that act of disobedience that Samuel said God had taken the kingdom from Saul and given it to another person. But here's what followed. Saul not only left the king alive, but he left some others alive. And guess who killed him in the end? An Amalekite. Guys, in the scriptures, when you study through the Bible, when you study through the word of God, there are a number of what we call types in the scriptures. Leaven, a type of sin. The birds of the air, a type of evil. Joshua, a type and a picture of Jesus Christ in a way. But here you have an Amalekite who is a type and a picture of the life of the flesh, the life of sin that you allow to remain. Saul was unwilling to deal with the flesh or the Amalekite. And what happened? It came back to deal with him. When you read through the scriptures, you come to find out that the Bible has nothing good to say about the flesh. Nothing. It says that the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh, it's weak. That's right. In John 6:63, it says the flesh profits nothing. In Romans, it says no flesh will be justified. In Romans 8, it says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Galatians 5, it says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and it's contrary to the spirit. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Furthermore, the Bible says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. So all of these things the Bible has to say about the flesh. And the only cure for the flesh is not self-reformation. It's not try your best and get better and better every day. No, it's crucifixion. It's death. Death to the old life. Death to the flesh. That's the only remedy for the flesh. That's it. And that which I'm not willing to deal with will eventually come back and deal with me. Saul felt like it was okay. Hey, we got most of it. We dealt with most of it. But here's the thing about the flesh. All it wants is another opportunity to live. Just let it live. You can eradicate most of it. You can deal with the majority of it. But just leave that. Just let it be. Well, I've got it under control. It's not a big deal. I've got it handled. I'm totally, you know, capable of dealing with this. But what we don't deal with, that is the flesh or that is sin, it will come back and deal with us on another day. If we let it live, it'll live to fight another day and it'll wipe us out. And here's the thing we have to be careful with. The flesh is something that is so easy to justify. Have you noticed that? Well, I have. It's easy to justify the work of the flesh. But again, remember the Bible says no flesh shall be justified. And because Saul was not willing to cut off, to deal with that which God had told him to deal with, it eventually came back and destroyed him. And guys, we don't want that to be our story. We want to overcome the flesh. How? By feeding the Spirit. By living a life after the Spirit. That's the way to overcome. As you're empowering the spiritual life within you through the study of God's word, through prayer and the rest of it, that's how you overcome the flesh. It's a battle, man. It's a daily battle. Paul said in writing, I die daily. It's a daily thing. And life wouldn't be so hard if it wasn't so daily, but it is. And you have to deal with the flesh in that way. And so Saul was unwilling, and it came back, and it destroyed him. You remember the Lord also gave exhortation to the nation of Israel when they went into the promised land. In the book of Numbers, the Lord said, hey, listen, when you go in, you need to drive out all the inhabitants. And those that you don't drive out, those that you let remain, here's what he said in Numbers 33. It shall be those that you let remain, they shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land wherever you dwell. In other words, the Lord said, well, you're not willing to drive out, it'll come back and drive you out. But how many people do you know today who are willing to let the flesh live? Willing to, you know, have some pet sin, some pet practice, something that they just kind of cater to and it's comfortable there and I don't mind doing that, and they let it live. And what happens is it stifles the growth in their spiritual life, and it will eventually come and overrun you because we think we can control it. I've got it under control. It's in submission, but really we're not that strong. And it's just our own deceptive heart that thinks that we can deal with it, but we can't, guys. And perhaps the Lord speaks to you on that particular occasion in some way in your own life, I don't know. But as David finds out what happens, this guy who brought him word, bringing him the bracelets that were royal on that were on Saul's arms, thought that David would give him some kind of reward. What David does is he weeps. He's completely broken over the death of Jonathan and even over the death of Saul. And as you progress in this chapter, there is a gracious lamentation or a song that David writes in light of what's happened. And we see it here in verses 17 on down through 27. Let me just highlight some of the lyrics for you. As David writes this song about Saul and Jonathan, in verse 19, he says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. On Mount Gilboa," he said, "let there be no dew, no rain upon, nor fields of offering. For the shields of the mighty are cast away, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." And he goes on to lament. Notice verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided." The interesting thing about this song, this gracious song that David writes, is it's not the song that I would have written if Saul had treated me the way he had treated David. David's talking about how pleasant Saul was. He's talking about what a nice guy Saul was and how all the people ought to weep on behalf of Saul. But this is the same guy that really robbed David, in a sense, of 10 years of his life. He was forced to be ostracized from everybody. Saul had treated him so poorly. And David comes back with a song of grace and love and mercy and compassion and proclaims it and sings it. He speaks of Saul being beautiful, the beauty of Israel. He tells people not to rejoice in Saul's death. He wanted everyone to mourn. He praised Saul for being a mighty warrior. He complimented the personality and loyalty of Saul. Of all the things that David could have said, there could have been another song right alongside of this that would have been truthful. But here's the thing. David sets a radical example for us. When he had been done wrong, he chose to love. He chose to show mercy. He chose to speak well of his enemy. I don't know how easy that is for you. David sets a great example for us that those who wrong us or persecute us or seek to tarnish our reputation, be they Christian, be they non-Christian, that we don't rejoice when they fall or when they stumble or they get what they had coming. Ha! Got what you deserved. Yeah! I was waiting for that. And we rejoice when something happens to them because of what they did to us, and now look, it came back on you. Ha! Ha-ha! I was hoping that would happen. You know, that's wrong. That's not the example of Jesus. Again, that's the example of the flesh. Proverbs 24 says, "Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn his wrath away from him." I think when these things happen to us, when we're treated perhaps like David was treated from Saul, there's a couple of things that ought to take place in the heart of a godly person. One, we ought to take heed to ourselves lest we fall into that same condition. To think, I'd never do that. Oh, those are famous last words. Don't say that. Be gracious. But also, I think that it's important that if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd be in the same place. And that rather than be happy over the fact that they fell, it should move us to pray for them. Do you have people in your life like that? Do you have people in your life who have treated you that way, mistreated you, wronged you. Maybe you work with them. Maybe you live with them. Maybe they're family members, and it's just, it's not right. It's not ethically right. It doesn't appear, and yet there's a higher road that we can choose to walk on. It's the road of love. It's the road of love. It's the road that Jesus chose to walk on. It's the example that Jesus chose to set. Aren't you amazed when you read of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and you see him from the cross there hanging saying, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Of all the things that he could have said, could have called down judgment instantly and for all that they did to him that was wrong and unlawful, but rather he's saying, Father, they don't even know what they're doing. Lord, forgive them. I marvel at the example of Jesus, and I want to be like that. I don't necessarily want to be in that situation where I have to put that into practice. I like to admire Jesus sometimes from a distance, as opposed to following his example and being in the similar circumstances. But nonetheless, David begins to graciously sing, even over his enemy. But then in chapter 2, it says it happened after this, that David, look at this, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And the Lord said, to Hebron. Now, this is really important because for all practical purposes, David could have just taken the throne for himself. He could have just went for it right then. He was anointed. Saul's dead. He could have went, I'm the king, so get out of my way. But rather than do that, he waits. He waits and he inquires of the Lord. In other words, he seeks the mind of the Lord. He just doesn't assume that this is what God's doing. He doesn't just take it for himself. He had learned his lesson in times past about trying to do something like that. So what he does is he says, Lord, is this you? He inquires, Lord, do you want me to go up? And then he waits for an answer. He seeks the Lord. And then God says, I want you to go up. And then David becomes very specific with the Lord. And he says, where do you want me to go up? I don't want to just go up anywhere. I want to go where you want me to go. Lord, you tell me where you want to go. He inquires of the Lord. Guys, listen, seeking the Lord is not to be an afterthought. You know what I mean? It's not like I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to go do that and do that. And then, wait a second. Lord, what did you want me to do on that? I was curious. I'm not sure. Because what happens is we end up just rushing into it and doing it and moving in that direction. And then suddenly you back up and go, man, I should have probably, it would have been good. How many, don't raise your hand, I'll raise my own. I've made that mistake so many times. I hate it when I do that. And then I start seeking the Lord after the fact. And the Lord says, yeah, I wanted to tell you this beforehand, but you're a little busy running in the direction you wanted to go. So, David inquires of God. Listen, the Bible commands us to seek the Lord. In Psalm 105, it says this, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. In Psalm 27, it says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, I'll seek your face. Lord, I'll seek you. In Psalm 63, it says, early, that early, by the way, it means early in the Bible, early, I'll seek you. The Bible also not only commands us to seek the Lord, but it tells us how to seek the Lord. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, from there you'll seek the Lord your God and find him. When? When you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. That's when you'll find him. Thirdly, the Bible promises many things to those who seek the Lord. Listen, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a promise to those who seek God. God encourages us to seek him. He promises that he will be found by us. When we call unto him, he says, I'll answer you and I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. Do you seek the Lord in that way? Call to the Lord. Seek him out. Seek him first. Seek him early. Seek him only. And he'll speak and reveal his will. Do you seek the Lord? Do you inquire of the Lord? By the way, how does a person seek the Lord? Through the word of God. That's one way to seek the Lord. Through his word. This is how we seek the mind of the Lord. The will of God. Through the word of God. Also through prayer. Also through waiting on the Lord. Through meditating on his word. oftentimes even through counsel of godly believers. This is how we seek the mind of the Lord, seek the will of God. And God doesn't desire it to be something that's just kind of out there and, you know, dangling a carrot in front of your face, and I can't find the will of God. I wish I could try to kiss. No, it doesn't have to be that way. If you seek the will of God, you won't miss it. I'm so glad for that. If you seek the will of God, if you seek the mind of the Lord, if you want to know God's direction, you will not miss it. And I love this about my father. He wants me to know his will even more than I want to know it. And he is capable of revealing it to me if I will wait and I will walk it out and I'll trust him and if I'll seek him. As the chapter goes on, we find in verse 4, as David waited and he sought the Lord, that God gives him direction, and he goes up to this place called Hebron. And David went up, he and his wives, and David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. But he's just waiting there. But then it says, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh and said to them, you're blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you've buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I'll repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened, be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. This is like, this is what David had been waiting for 10 years. 10 years. Think back when he was anointed initially. I mean, way back as a young man, anointed. But it never really came to pass. This whole anointing that he received was so long ago, and it seemed like something that was forgotten. Even when he was living as a fugitive, you'd think, that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And there were times when David doubted whether it was going to happen, and all this waiting and running and giving up at times to think that it's ever going to come to pass in my life. And some of you, there are things in your life at the present time that you are thinking, it's never going to happen. Guys, you don't know that. Oh, I just got a sweet email from a couple in our church formerly who could not have children and prayed, and they came and prayed over them. Let's pray that God would, and you know, you pray, Lord, give them multitudes of babies. Just do it, Lord. You know, whatever the baby prayer is, you pray it, Lord, please, come on, do it. And nothing happens. And nothing happens. In fact, there's two couples that this happened. Actually, I take that back, three couples that this happened that I prayed for specifically. At one point, they moved on, had somebody else pray for them because I guess it wasn't happening. I don't know why God had me pray for these couples, but, you know, they just had to wait. It was going to happen. It's a matter of time. And the one couple could not have children. There's something wrong. Now they have five. And then there was another couple that couldn't have children, so they adopted two, and the wife had twins. This was years later. And then another couple who they couldn't have babies, she prayed for them, Lord, please do it, Lord, and wanted to have children so much. And all of this serving in children's ministry, bro, it's hard to see people with babies and I don't have one. And all of that. And just got an email from him and said, hey, I don't know if you heard, Pastor John, we had twins. So if you want to have twins, come up here now. We'll pray for you. No, I'm just kidding. But the thing is, you know, God answers prayer. That's just one example, man. It was heart-wrenching for them, just waiting and longing for it to happen, and it doesn't seem to be happening. And it's happening for everybody else, but it's not happening for me. How come it's not happening for me? I could do just what they did. How come that? And all of these questions, and it just feels so overwhelming and so discouraging. I think it's never going to happen. I'll tell you this, the devil would love you to believe that. Never going to happen, never going to change. It's always going to be this way, and it just isn't true. But friend, listen. God's timing is so much different than mine and yours. His is perfect. Yours isn't. His is right on time. Mine is early all the time. I want it now. It has to be today, Lord. Yesterday, I would appreciate it. And it doesn't always work that way. But finally, in David's life, it came to pass. And guys, a verse, if you've never memorized a verse in your life, here's one. It came to pass. There's your memory verse for tonight. It came to pass, and it will. Hear these guys down there? They're so excited about it. They're like, whoop, whoop, it's coming to pass. They're down with it. They're totally into it. Did I mention next week we're going to be, okay, I did, right? So anyways, what are you waiting on? Oh, it'll happen. It'll happen in God's timing, according to God's plan. So it happened in David's life. Well, as time goes on, there is a civil war that unfolds between Israel and Judah because not everybody accepted David as their king. Those in Judah, those were his hometown. Those were his homeboys right there. His, you know what I'm saying? They were his home. They were his guys. He's from Judah. He's from that area. You're the king, David. You're the king of Judah. And he went on to be king of Judah for a while. However, the rest of Israel, they weren't all excited about it. They didn't necessarily want him to be king, and they rejected him. And there was one guy by the name of Abner who kind of had his hold on the kingdom after Saul died, and he eventually props up somebody he picks for himself. It's one of Saul's sons, but really he has no power. But we find that there's a war going on. And notice it says here in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out, and they met by this pool in Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side and one on the other side. And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and come before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went out, and they basically enter into this big fight. In verse 16, each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust him through with the sword, his opponent's side, and they fell down together. And there they called that place the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And there was a fierce battle that day. It says, but it says that the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." So what happens is, as David is making his way to the throne, some of the struggles that were there, one, his best friend dies. Secondly, there's this struggle where some people are accepting his reign and others aren't. And so there's this battle between Israel and Judah. They're brethren, but they're fighting against one another. And so Joab, who was the leader of David's army, and Abner, who was the leader of Saul's army, they meet in this place and they said, "Hey, why don't we square off? Why don't we have a little battle here?" So the guys get together, they square off, and they end up destroying one another in battle when they were supposed to be united and on the same team and, you know, coming under the rule and reign of David as king, but they didn't recognize it as so, and so they fought. And as I read that, I couldn't help but be reminded, I think, in one sense, of what goes on in the church today. The church overall, not speaking specifically of Calvary Chapel, but in the church as a whole. Have you noticed that? Sometimes there's just these skirmishes between these people and those people and various differences on things that aren't essential to the Christian faith. And if somebody didn't get the credit for it, then they get bummed out. And, you know, a lot of the work of God can get done when nobody cares who gets the credit. Really, a lot more can be accomplished and done in a community or whatever when people aren't worrying about whose name is on it, you know? But when you have people get involved and the flesh gets involved and this person wants credit and that person and this person, well, we're different than you. Well, why is that? Well, here's the deal. We sprinkle and you dunk. Well, super, you know, great. Are we baptize in the name of Jesus only, and you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, they are one. I mean, who cares? It's not that big of a deal. You know what I'm saying? It's not that big. Well, we teach topically and you teach expositionally. Great. At least you're teaching the Bible. You know, it doesn't really matter. And all of these foolish things that people, you know, get into battles over are non-essentials. And what happens is while the world goes to hell, the church just battles itself and fights against one another. And it's pointless. Nothing gets accomplished when that happens. Guys, let me just share a little insight with you about Calvary Chapel, for example. Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. We are classified as non-denominational. You say, well, what does that mean? Just what it says. We're non-denominational. But the blessing of being non-denominational is this. You have a chance to work and partner with other people who maybe are denominational. It doesn't matter. Now, there are essential doctrines to the Christian faith which cannot be compromised, which you can't have unity unless you're on the same page in that regard. There's certain things that are non-negotiable, but there are other things that are negotiable, things that don't really matter as much, like kids running on their bikes and stuff like that. It just doesn't matter, you know, and screaming at me, profanities. But the thing is, I want to make it, did I mention we're moving? The thing is, I want to, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. And the thing about being non-denominational is we should be more loving, man. We should be the ones who are crossing, you know, the and bridging the gap and loving people. And, you know, there's people that come to me all the time with stuff from various places, various churches. And I, in my mind, I don't agree with it. It's a non-essential. There maybe they're doing something, and I would say, in my mind, I'm not verbalizing it necessarily, but in my mind, I'm thinking I would never do that. That's just not me. I don't feel called to do that. But just because I'm not called to do it doesn't mean they aren't. But I don't trip on that. You understand? I don't have a problem fellowshipping with them or speaking to them or praying with them because they look at it differently than I do. God uses all kinds of different churches to meet the needs of all kinds of different people in a community. We're just one little part of the body, perhaps the big toe. I don't know what part of the body we are, but as long as we do the best that we can with what God's given us, that's great. But we ought to, the more mature you are spiritually, it reveals itself in the more loving you are with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Guys, heaven, saying about it tonight, not compartmentalized in any way. Do you understand? Calvary Chapel's not going to be up in the front or on the throne. This is our reserved seating. Hey, we're going to be ushered in. Hey, Calvary's here. Come on up. Come on up. What church are you at? Calvary, come on up. We got a seat right here. Walk this way. Excuse me. Stay right there. Stay right there. Were you a member of this? You're not? All right. And we're going to be somehow ushered to the front, and everybody else is going to be kind of back in the nosebleeds, you know, of heaven, as if there was. There's not going to be any nosebleeds in heaven, because that would mean there would be pain, and there's no pain. But you understand what I'm saying. There's not going to be any of that. Guys, we're all going to be on our face. Nobody's going to be looking around going, is so-and-so and such, and how come? It's not even going to matter, guys. And I think that's why when Jesus said, pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what he's hoping. There'd be unity in the body of Christ as opposed to disunity. May God help us to get beyond that and not fight with one another. And so David, his men and Saul's men, they're still confronting one another. And it brings about a tremendous war, an unnecessary death because of it. Now it says in chapter 3, verse 1, as I'm giving you this overview, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. There were those that were fighting against the plan of God, and yet God's plan, again, it cannot be successfully fought against. You can't have victory against the plan of God. So David continues to increase in strength, and not only that, but his armies are increasing in strength. And as you move on to chapter 4, just again highlighting basically chapter 3, there's just this ongoing war, David's men fighting with Saul's men. I encourage you to read over that. When you get to chapter 4, Saul's son Ishbosheth, who was reigning, is eventually murdered. And then it's pretty brutal. And then David is finally given the kingdom in chapter 5. And this is what I wanted us to come to. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 33 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron over Judah and 7 years and 6 months in Jerusalem. He reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So finally, again, the word of God had come to pass partially in David's life. He was reigning over Judah, but then as time went on, he continued to grow stronger and stronger, and eventually he came to the throne, and now he was ruling over all of Israel, just like God had promised. In verse 6, it says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, it says that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. As David is now becoming king over all of Israel, there were still pockets of resistance that needed to be stamped out. And here is one of them in what would become the capital, Jerusalem. There was a group of people seeking to withstand David, and they said, David's not going to come in here. In fact, even the blind and the lame would repel him. In other words, David, you have no strength. You have no place here. We completely reject you as king. And in that, I see a type of Jesus, in that there are those, aren't there, When Jesus comes to rule and when Jesus comes to reign or desires to have his rightful place in the heart and soul of a life, they say, you can't come in here. I reject you coming in here. But the truth of the matter is, guys, one day the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is going to rule and reign, even though people resist and reject him at the present time. And there are many today who are rejecting Jesus Christ as king. However, the Bible tells us that in the end, eventually, what does the Bible say? It says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may resist the reign of Jesus Christ in your life at the present time. I don't want you to come in here. I don't want you to rule my life. I want to rule my own life. I want to run my own show. I want to do my own thing. But listen, he will come. He will come again. And the Bible says he will rule and reign. And he'll rule and reign with a rod of iron. And the deal is, it's so much better to confess Jesus as Lord now than to wait later to have him reveal himself to you as judge. Better to respond to him as Redeemer, Savior, friend, Lord, as opposed to judge in the end. Guys, one thing that keeps you going is the fact that you know Jesus is coming again. You can be having the worst day imaginable. Maybe it was today. I don't know. But if you come back to the realization that the king is coming, it changes everything. That things aren't as they're supposed to be right now, but they won't always be the way that they are right now either. One day the king is going to come and he's going to rule and reign. And the Bible tells us that we will rule and reign with him. I want to pause there tonight for the sake of being outdoors and so forth. And let's just look at a couple more verses here and then we'll conclude. In verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and he called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. And here it says that David went on, he became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. I love that verse. So David went on. He just kept going. He kept going and God kept blessing because God was with him. And guys, for some of you tonight, that's very possibly a word for you. You just need to keep going on. You need to keep going on. Keep moving on. Keep moving forward. Go on. Go on in your walk with the Lord. Continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Go on, and God will bless. And the reason why David was blessed and the reason why he was successful and the reason why things were going the right way is because he was seeking the Lord and because God was with him. And that makes all the difference in the world. To go on, to move forward with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, tonight, as we have considered, Lord, David coming to the throne. Lord, it was not without a struggle. It was not without a fight. In fact, Lord, it was extremely difficult. And yet, Lord, you fulfilled the promises of your word to him. And Lord, I just pray tonight, just sensing that there are some, perhaps, God, who are waiting on the fulfillment of promise. And God, I just pray that they would hold on to those words that you've spoken. Lord, they would hold fast to what you've said and the anointing they've received and the promises they've been given. And just know that in your perfect timing, Lord, you'll bring those to pass. And so, God, help us to go on, to move forward, to look to Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just close with a couple. If we can.
There is none like you. else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you.
Sing that again. There is none like you.
There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I can search for all the eternity long and find there is none like you. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you.
I'll stand and close the song. God. you, Lord. Father, thanks so much for all the promises that you give, Lord, to those that are willing to wait for you to work. And God, tonight too, just as a church body, church family, God, we just lift up this coming weekend to you, Lord, as we just take a step of faith, Lord, and move our service times. And we just pray that you bless, God, and you work, and you just draw people in to hear the word of God. Lord, we just commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may the Lord bless you the rest of this week and strengthen you and encourage you just to spend some time together. You have time just to fellowship and pray with one another, and just encourage you to stay as long as you like. And you'll know when it's time to go because the lights will go off. But just, man, hang out and pray with one another. God bless you tonight.